verse 29, where we read earlier, John 1:29. In the Pew Bibles, it's page 1485. Now, most of you know that my wife Becky used to raise sheep when she was in high school. It started out with when her dad gave her a couple of orphan lambs to care for and went from there. And those little sheep, they are cute. And by the way, that's a picture of a real lamb, okay? That's not a stuffed animal. That's the real deal. And in time, you know, Becky got past the pet stage with her little lambs, and she showed them in 4-H. For some of you, you know what that means. Many of you, you don't. We'll just leave it at that. And ultimately, she had a small business through which she earned most of the money that she needed for college. So, not surprisingly, the Bible's references to sheep and shepherds resonate a little more clearly for her than they do for us who aren't as familiar hands-on with sheep. And the Bible, of course, pictures us as sheep. And the characteristics that we associate with sheep in that context are animals that they mostly follow, they often wander, and they desperately need a shepherd, you know, someone to care for them, because they're frankly not the smartest creatures. And they don't do very well when left to themselves. You know, they need pasturing, and they need protecting, and they need guiding. They need a shepherd, just like we need a shepherd with a capital S, right? Someone to pasture us and protect us and guide us and watch over us. But, you know, what's interesting to me is that the Bible uses the lamb imagery not just for those of us who are part of the fold, part of the flock, the sheep, but for someone else, pretty prominent in the Scripture as well. Jesus himself is described as a lamb. And the point in those texts isn't that Jesus needs someone to tend to him. Rather, it's that Jesus offered himself as a sacrificial lamb to pay the penalty for our sins. The Lord has many offices and titles. You know, he's prophet, he's priest, he's king. In fact, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the great physician and the Rose of Sharon and the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the branch, he's the bridegroom, he's the desire of all nations, the Prince of Peace, the Good Shepherd, the True Vine, many, many more, right? There's just all kinds of names and descriptions about Jesus. And it's a great study just going through all of those and thinking about the implications of all of them. But of all those various ways that Jesus is pictured and described, the one that is perhaps most precious to us who have been redeemed is his identification as the Lamb of God. And just a little while, we're going to be gathering around the Lord's table for our time of communion. And so in order to help us prepare our hearts for that special time, I want to draw our attention to Jesus as the Lamb who was slain in order that we might live. The title of the message this morning is Behold the Lamb of God. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that Jesus, even now, is in your presence in heaven as the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And he still bears in his body the marks of his crucifixion. I'm thankful for his willing sacrifice on our behalf, in our place, that we might be redeemed, forgiven, justified, reconciled to a holy God, that we might be born again with new life in the Lord Jesus. And I pray, Father, as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, as we spend this time in your word, that your Spirit would prompt us to indeed behold the Lamb of God, to look to Jesus, to turn our eyes to him, to remember his sacrifice. And I pray, Father, if there would be any among us who has not trusted Jesus as their Savior, they've not received that forgiveness. Eternal life is a gift. I pray that your Lord this morning would convict and convince them that they would turn to Jesus in saving faith and be saved. So we just commit this time to you, Father. We ask that you would use your word as needed in each of our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's look again at a few of the verses that we read here earlier in 1 John 1, just starting in verse 29. So it says, just to refresh us, the next day, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming unto him. And he says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And he begins to talk about the things that he understood. This is the one of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. Then look down at verse 34. He says, and I saw and bear record that this Lamb of God is the Son of God. Again, the next day after John stood, two of his disciples were there, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, John saith, behold, the Lamb of God. Now, I like four simple statements of truth about Jesus, the Lamb of God. These are self-evident things. They're things that we all understand. And yet, you know, if you think about them, if you turn your attention to them, if you allow the truth of them to kind of penetrate your soul, they're stirring, they're encouraging, they're challenging. And the first statement is quite simply this. Jesus, the Son of God, is the Lamb of God. You know, two times in that text, John says, behold, the Lamb of God. Behold, look, turn your eyes and see. Fix your gaze upon the Lamb. Folks, we would do well in our Christian lives to spend more time than we probably do just meditating on the Lord Jesus. Looking to him in the scripture, understanding how he thought, what was important to him, how he lived, and allowing that example and that teaching and just all the things about Jesus to affect us. But it means you got to stop. It means you got to look. It means you got to engage. You got to open your heart. You need to behold. And this Lamb that we behold is also the eternal Son of God. That's what John says in verse 34. This is the Son of God. And the eternal Son of God is the Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13, verse 8 says this. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. What that's telling us is that this has always been God's plan. Before he even created this world, it wasn't like he did creation and then he removed sin and God said, ooh, didn't see that one coming. We need to come up with a way to fix this. No, this has been a plan all along. God's way of bringing glory to himself and to his Son, Jesus, as the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. 1 John 4:14 says, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, to be that Lamb, to be the sacrifice offered for our sin. You know, you may say, well, when John referred to Jesus as the Lamb, what exactly was he thinking? What did he have in mind? Well, I don't know for sure, but I can suggest some things. You know, he was a man of Jewish heritage and upbringing, and he was speaking to Jewish people. And here's some of the things that may have registered in the minds of his Jewish hearers that were on the banks of the Jordan. Perhaps they thought about the sin offering of Leviticus 4, which could be a bull, it could be a goat, or it could be a lamb offered to pay the penalty for sin. Maybe he thought about Abel from Genesis chapter 4 and his offering of the firstlings of his flock of sheep. And that was the offering that was pleasing to God, the offering of a lamb sacrificed. Maybe they thought about Abraham, the great patriarch, and those marvelous words that he said to his son Isaac as they were there on Mount Moriah. And there was that moment when Abraham was going to have to potentially slay his own son. And Genesis 22 and verse 8, you know, Isaac says, where's the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham, the man of faith, says, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And you know, there's kind of two ways to think about that. God himself will provide the lamb, and God will provide himself as a lamb for a burnt offering one day when Jesus comes. And certainly, these words of the prophet Isaiah, which seem to convey the essence of our Lord's sacrificial offering. Let me have you turn to Isaiah 53 and verse 7. Isaiah 53 and verse 7. This is page 1047 in the Pew Bibles. I suppose I should have said this already, but you know, we'll come back to John 1, so you may want to keep your place there. You can find it quickly again in a minute. I'm going to have you look at a number of different passages this morning, just so that we look with our eyes as well as hear with our ears at what God has to say. So take a look. Isaiah 53, verse 7, it says, he, of course, speaking of Jesus, speaking of the suffering Savior, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Then look what it says in verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to bruise the lamb. There's that idea of propitiation that we talked about. He, that is the Father, hath put him, that is the lamb, his son, to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 11, he, that is the Father, shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge, in other words, by the knowledge of Jesus, of the suffering servant, shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. You know, you read a passage like that and you wonder how Jewish people cannot see the Lord Jesus in that text. But they don't, because their minds are blinded. But God's able to open their minds, open their hearts, open their eyes. And certainly, as we look at a passage like that, we see Jesus as the Lamb of God. Like a sheep, you know, not saying a word, just letting himself be handled by his enemies. John's reference to Jesus as the Lamb of God would have triggered most of those things in the minds of the Jews. But Jesus' words to his disciples during the Last Supper would suggest that our understanding of him as the Lamb of God is best seen in the Jewish Passover observance. Let me have you turn to Exodus 12, if you would, please. It's page 100. Nice round number, 100 in the Pew Bibles. Exodus chapter 12. And this is the section that talks about the Passover. And on the evening of Israel's departure, the night before their departure from Egypt, you know, as the final plague, the tenth of the ten plagues, God through Moses told Israel that he would send a death angel who would smite the firstborn among the Egyptians. And for the Israelites to be spared, the houses of Israel had to carefully follow God's instructions, which, as its centerpiece, included the killing of a lamb and applying its blood upon the doorposts on either side of their doorways and on the lintels across the top in their homes. And here are some of the things that Exodus 12 teaches us about the Passover lamb. Verse 5 says, your lamb shall be without blemish. In other words, innocent, without guilt, without fault. And that innocent lamb's blood had to be shed. The end of verse 6, it says that you need to kill it. Verse 7 says, and take of the blood. Now in verse 13, God says, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. There's where the idea of Passover comes from. In verses 8 through 10, we're told that that lamb, that sacrifice, needed to be completely consumed. Verse 10 says, and ye shall let nothing of it remain until morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning, ye shall burn with fire. Remember what Isaiah said? He talked about pouring out his soul unto death. That's kind of the idea. Everything. Nothing held back. Nothing left over. Verses 3 and 4 tell us that one man is fully sufficient. Take a look at verse 3. It says, speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And verse 4 says, if the household be too little for the lamb, in other words, if they can't possibly eat all that lamb, there's so few of them in their house, then let him and his neighbor next to his house take it, according to the number of the souls. Every man, according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. And years ago, I heard a message by Brother Ed Nelson. Some of you know him. And he made this statement. He said, the house may be too little for the lamb, but the lamb is never too little for the house. And Jesus is always enough, always sufficient to minister to the needs of his people. So are we right to see Jesus pictured in the Passover? Well, the New Testament surely does. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, notice, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So Jesus, the Son of God, is the Lamb of God. And in particular, Jesus is our Passover Lamb. And what that tells us really is that the Old Testament Passover is a foreshadowing, so to speak, of the sacrifice of Jesus that was yet to come. Then third truth number three, Jesus is the Lamb who takes away sin. So let's get back to our text, back to John chapter 1, if you would. In John chapter 1, verse 29 says, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Yeah, it's true that Jesus came to earth to heal and to preach, and to give us an example of how to live honorably before God. But more importantly, most importantly, he came to die for our sins, to be that Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. I was enjoying the writings of J. Sidlow Baxter, and he describes Jesus coming to sacrifice himself as his supreme feature. Interesting phrase. You know, I might say his principal calling, his main thing, the most important reason for his coming. Matthew 1:21, the angel says to Joseph, the earthly stepfather, if you will, of the Lord Jesus, and she shall bring forth a son, talking about Mary, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, which means the Lord Jehovah saves, or Jehovah is salvation. Why? Because he shall save his people from their sins. That's why he came. Matthew 18:11, Jesus says this of himself, for the Son of Man, that was Jesus' favorite way of talking about, referring to himself, for the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. Matthew 20:28, Jesus says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. I want you to think for a moment about what Jesus has done for you as a believer. There are an amazing list of blessings that we have when we turn to Jesus in saving faith. I mean, the beginning of the book of Ephesians, there's our 14 verses worth of them in one long sentence that just goes on and on about all these blessings that we have. And you find them elsewhere in the New Testament as well. But what I want to do is just mention some that are clearly connected with Jesus as the Lamb who takes away sin. Consider these blessings of salvation. First, Jesus paid your ransom, right? And in Matthew 20:28, Jesus said he came to give his life a ransom for many. And this is talking about our redemption. Ransom, redemption, very much synonymous ideas. And when someone is redeemed, it means they're purchased, they're bought back for a price. Slaves were purchased from the slave house, if you will. A ransom is paid to free somebody from captivity. even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, how is that ransom paid? 1 Corinthians 6:20 and 7:22. We've studied those earlier in our study through the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul says, you are bought with a price. Revelation 5:9 tells us that that price is the Lamb's blood. Let me have you turn to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, verse 18. This is page 1706 in the Pew Bibles. Passage that is familiar to most of us. You maybe could quote most of it. I'm going to read here verses 18 through 21 in 1 Peter 1. Peter writes, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. But," verse 19 says, and the idea is, "but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, by him to believe in God that raised him up from the dead," they're talking about the resurrection, "and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." Jesus paid your ransom. He also paid the penalty of your sin. He suffered the penalty that you deserve. That's talking about substitutionary atonement. What were we saying about earlier? Well, Jesus becomes sin for us. He takes our sin upon him and suffers the penalty that we deserve. And he gives us the righteousness that we have, that we can be reconciled to our holy God. One of my favorite passages is Hebrews 2:9. It says this, "But we see Jesus." There's that idea of beholding Jesus, looking upon Jesus. We see Jesus, who is more than the angels. For the suffering of death, he was crowned with glory and honor. But he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. That word taste suggests a willing sacrifice. And when it says for every man, obviously that speaks of the opportunity there, the invitation that is extended to every person to trust Jesus, to allow his sacrifice to become effective for them. But I want to point out that when it says for every man, it's not just saying for your benefit, but it's saying in your place. Jesus tasted death not only for your benefit, but in your place, so that your sin debt could be paid. Third, Jesus satisfied God's wrath. That's that idea of propitiation that we sang about. And I've preached a couple messages in the last few years, you know, focusing on this doctrine because it's important and it's one that's not always as familiar to us off the top of our heads. But a propitiation is a payment that is sufficient to satisfy God's righteous anger because of your sin. So Jesus paid our ransom. He paid our sin debt. And he also paid the propitiatory price to satisfy God's justice and God's anger against sin. We read a little earlier in Isaiah 53, verse 10 says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." It doesn't mean that the Father delights in hurting his son, but he delights in the answer that is there of securing our salvation by paying sin's penalty and satisfying his heart for justice and righteousness. "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin," verse 11, "he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." There's the word that we normally associate with propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath. "He shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Romans 3:24 and 25 says, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, a satisfaction of God's justice and wrath, through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission, for the forgiveness of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. Jesus satisfied God's wrath, and His blood provided that remission, that forgiveness for your sin. You know, the idea where John says of Jesus, you know, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin, that's remission, that's forgiveness. Colossians 1:14 says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9:22 says, almost all things are by the law purged with blood. In other words, you go through the Old Testament law, and there's this continual blood sacrifices, the slaying of animals, the pouring out of their blood as a sacrifice for sin. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission, no forgiveness. And then Jesus assured your reconciliation to the Father, to our holy God. This is talking about this matter of fellowship. Make a slide for this one. Colossians 1:19-22 says, it pleased the Father that in Him shall our fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him, I say, well, there may be things in earth or things in heaven. And all that were sometimes were formerly alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. And all of us were at one point, we were God's enemies. We were lost sinners. Yet now, by faith in Christ, hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death. So here are some of the blessings of salvation, redemption and atonement and propitiation and remission and fellowship. These are the blessings that we receive. Not all of them, but we receive all of them, but there are many more. But we receive these when we trust in Jesus as our Savior. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away our sin, He secured all these things for us. You know, the Old Testament believers beheld the salvation of God as they reflected on the sacrifice of the Passover. And as they would year by year make that observance as a reminder of what God did for them, of the sacrifice that was required. John the Baptist beheld the Savior as He walked upon this earth, moving resolutely to the cross. And we, as New Testament believers, we behold the Savior as we see in His Word all that He has done for us in redeeming us, in forgiving us, in reconciling us to Himself. Now, let's consider the scene in heaven as the Apostle John describes the throne room and the Lamb of heaven. Truth number four is Jesus is the Lamb of heaven. He's the resurrected Lamb. Let me have you turn to Revelation chapter 5, please. Revelation 5, it's page 1729 in the Pew Bibles. Revelation 5, verse 6. I know I've had you busy turning to a lot of different passages, as is often said, but I love the sound of hearing people turn the pages in their Bible. You know, that's one of the drawbacks to phones, right? Scrolling makes no sound, right? There's something nice about just hearing the pages turn and then seeing people's eyes go to the Word of God. All that said, the Word of God is not bound to paper, okay? But there's something special about that. In Revelation 5, John, of course, has this vision. And he says, I beheld, this is verse 6, I beheld, that's the Lord what I saw, and there's the behold, okay? You know, he says, this is what I saw, and behold, I gazed upon this, I looked at this, and there was a Lamb. And Jesus is referred to as a Lamb, or the Lamb. You know how many times in the book of Revelation? 26 times. And I didn't go through to see if that is the most common way that he's referred to. I'm guessing maybe it is. Sometime I have to go through and search that out. But 26 times in the book of Revelation, when we talk about Jesus in heaven, he's referred to as a Lamb or the Lamb. And that's how John sees him. He sees the Lamb stepping out
around the throne of the Father. And this title, more than any other, describes our Lord in his glorified and exalted role as King and Victor. You know, the picture of that submissive Lamb, obedient unto death, now standing. And he's at once the Lamb of God and the Lamb of the tribe of Judah and all these things. But there is this reminder in heaven that Jesus, the Son of God, is the Lamb of glory, who takes away the sin of the world, who was ordained before the foundation of the world to be that Lamb. And John sees a Lamb with visible wounds. Verse 6 says that it was a Lamb as it had been slain. You know, it still bore, Jesus bore in his body the marks of his crucifixion. There's a song entitled, "Behold the Lamb of God," and one of the lines in that song goes like this: "Rich wounds, yet visible above, in beauty glorified." You know, the glorified Savior bearing in his body the marks of his crucifixion, seen as the Lamb of God. Remember Thomas? Thomas said, "I'm not going to believe unless you show me the marks of your suffering and your death." And Jesus does. And John sees those same marks in his vision of the revelation. And folks, one day when we meet Jesus face to face, we'll see them too. And the imagery here isn't, you know, Jesus flaunting them and saying, "See what I did for you." But it's just the Lamb standing there mildly and yet powerfully all at once. And anyone with eyes to see would say, that's what he did for me. That's what he suffered for me. I'm here in heaven because of those marks in his hands, in his side, and on his brow, and in his feet. Those marks of a Lamb slain to pay the penalty for my sin. So John sees a Lamb with visible wounds, and he sees a Lamb worthy of all glory. Look at verse 11, Revelation 5:11. And John says, "And I beheld," here's what I saw. Here's what I heard. I heard the voices of many angels round about the throne and the beast. Kind of an unfortunate translation, but the idea is the living beings. And these four living beings are apparently special angels who are continuously in motion around the throne of God. God, similarly identical to the seraphims that Isaiah talks about and the cherubims in Ezekiel chapter 10. And so there are these living beings, and then the elders represent us, representing the church. And the number of them is 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and honor and glory and strength and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all the world in heaven are saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, the Father, and unto the Lamb, the Son, forever and ever." So here are things for us to think about as we behold the Lamb of God. Jesus, the Son of God, is the Lamb of God. He's our Passover Lamb. He's the Lamb who takes away our sin. He's the Lamb of heaven, and we'll see him there one day if you've trusted him as your Savior. That's what Jesus calls us to remember as we gather at the table this morning. And I want to finish up just by turning our attention to 1 Corinthians 11. Now, I really had kind of hoped that the Lord would time it out where we would be at the latter part of 1 Corinthians 11 in our series on 1 Corinthians. On one of the mornings when we were scheduled to do the Lord's table, it doesn't look like that will work out. But here down the road, not too far, we'll be studying this passage in some depth. But let me just draw your attention to verses 23 through 26. This is page 1617 in the Pew Bibles. And we recall that when our Lord instituted, we refer to communion, to the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, as an ordinance, something that we are commanded to do as God's people, as a church, on an ongoing basis. And when Jesus first instituted this ordinance, it was when he gathered with them for a Passover observance. So his disciples would have understood his actions and words in light of that context. And what happened in our Last Supper is that Jesus took the Old Testament Passover and they observed it in the way that was prescribed by Jewish law and through the Mishnah, the practices of the ancient Jews. But Jesus infused it with new meaning. Some years back, when I preached the Gospel of Mark, when we talked about the passage of the Last Supper there, I entitled that message, A New Picture in an Old Frame. And that's kind of what goes on. You know, it's still the same framework, but Jesus now brings some new meaning to this Passover observance. So here's the picture we see in the New Testament. We see a memorial two times. Jesus says, "This do in remembrance of me." When you eat the bread, do this in remembrance of me. When you drink from the cup, do this in remembrance of me. You know, the Jews had been commanded to observe the Passover as a permanent reminder of God's deliverance. Exodus 12:14 says, "This day shall be unto you for a memorial. You shall keep it a feast unto the Lord throughout your generations. You'll keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." That's a lot like what we do. We observe the Lord's table as an ordinance. Now, not forever, only until the Lord returns. But we keep it as an ordinance regularly to remind us, so that we will remember. The Lord Jesus commanded the apostles to keep the Lord's table in remembrance of him. And there's the matter of the bread. He says, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you," verse 24. Remember the Passover lamb, right, was a lamb without blemish, in the prime of life, killed, and his body consumed and used up so that God might spare Israel and deliver them from bondage. Well, the disciples certainly understood that. And Jesus is saying, you know, "I'm your Passover. My body is going to be consumed, used up, so that you can be delivered." Then there's the cup. "This cup is the New Testament in my blood," verse 25 says. In the Passover observance, if you follow the instructions of the Mishnah, the Jewish Seder is what the Jews would call it. It was a commemoratory meal, and it would involve the drinking from four different cups. And in the cup that we read about here in the Lord's Supper, this is the third of the four cups. When Jesus spoke those words, they were drinking the third of the four cups. And each time the cup is filled, it refers to one of the "I will" statements. This is in the original Passover from Exodus chapter 6. Exodus 6:6 says, "Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." There's the first. And number two, "I will lead you out of their bondage." And number three, "I will redeem you." Notice that one in particular. That's the one we're talking about here. "I will redeem you with a stretched out arm with great judgments." And verse seven, and here's the fourth one, "And I will take you to me for a people, and I'll be to you God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." So here the name is given to these four cups as they're used in the Seder. The first one is the cup of sanctification. "I'll bring you out of Egypt." Egypt's a picture of sin. And God says, "You know what? I'm going to set you apart from sin." And then there's the cup of deliverance. "I'll rescue you from bondage." And then the cup of redemption, that they would sometimes call the cup of blessing. Right? Remember the passage, the cup of blessing that we bless? You know, are we going to partake then of devils? We talked about that last time. And he says, "I'll redeem you with an outstretched arm." And then there's the cup of praise, the cup of hallel, also sometimes called the cup of the kingdom. "I will take you as my people, and I will be your God." So in the Jewish Passover, they would have what a friend of mine, a guy named Craig Hartman, who is Jewish but a Christian, said they would have a sumptuous meal. And at the conclusion of that meal, then they would drink that third cup, the cup of redemption. And that's what Jesus talks about. We're reading about here in 1 Corinthians 11. It says, "After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped." Another one of those little bit awkward translations, right? It's not saying when he had sipped, okay? When he had supped. In other words, after supper. Okay? After he had eaten that sumptuous meal. After they had shared the Passover meal together. When they were done eating, he took the cup. So Paul is telling us that the memorial cup we drink corresponds to the one following the supper and the Passover observance, the cup of redemption. And then Jesus tells us it's also the cup of the new covenant. Verse 25, he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." It's a cup of redemption, also the cup of the new covenant. In biblical times, when a Jewish man took a wife, they would drink a cup of wine to seal the marriage contract when the marriage price had been paid. And the man would then go back to his father's house. He'd prepare a place for his bride, and eventually he would come and take his bride and take her to that prepared place. And so when Jesus drank of that cup, it was a cup of redemption, and it was also a cup of a new promise, a new covenant. Just like that bridegroom, Jesus had already told him, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you, but I'm coming back. And you know, as we drink the cup this morning, we're reminded of the place of our redemption. And we're reminded that you know what? Jesus is our bridegroom, and he's coming back. You know, he says to them, I'm not going to drink of this cup again. I'm not going to drink cup number four, the cup of praise, the cup of the kingdom, until I come back. And I'll drink it with you new in my Father's kingdom. So there's a memorial here that pictures the bread, the body of Jesus as the bread. The blood of Jesus is the cup. And there's a testimony that's involved as we observe this morning. Verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. That word show means you announce it, you proclaim it publicly, you testify, you make it known. Folks, when we partake here in just a couple of minutes, we are making known the death of Jesus. We're letting people know, but we shouldn't just let them know here in church, right? We should let them know out on the street, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces. As I close this morning, let me ask you, are you beholding the Lord? John 1:36 tells us that as John the Baptist looked upon Jesus, he said, behold the Lamb of God. Let's turn our attention to the Lord Jesus this morning. Let's fix our gaze on him. Now, as I do each time we partake in communion together, I want to spend just a couple minutes to remind us of a few things about this observance. This isn't a sacrament. As we've talked about, it's a memorial, a time of remembrance. And the elements are symbols. Jesus himself says the bread symbolizes his body broken for us. The cup represents his blood shed for us. That's what we're remembering. And partaking in communion doesn't add to your salvation. It doesn't somehow make you saved, keep you saved. That's not what it's about. But it's where people who are saved gather together to rejoice in the redemption that they have in the Lord Jesus. And this observance does urge us to behold Jesus, the Lamb of God, and reflect upon him, who he is, what he has done, with thanksgiving. This table is open to believers, anyone who has trusted Jesus alone for salvation. You're not trusting in your works. You're not thinking that you are good enough or have done enough. You realize that we all fall short of the glory of God. But Jesus came and he paid the penalty. He did everything that's needed. Salvation isn't by the works of righteousness that we have done, but according to God's mercy, by God's grace, through faith. So if you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, then you are welcome to participate in the Lord's table. But the Lord does tell us to be careful in how we approach. 1 Corinthians 11:27 says, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat that bread and drink that cup. You know, it doesn't tell you not to eat, but rather that with God's help, you can search your heart and confess whatever's there, and then joyfully and gladly participate. Parents, your children, if they are saved as best you know and they understand this in a way that you are satisfied with, they're welcome to participate. But we leave that to you. So what we're going to do is we're going to take just a couple of minutes to reflect and prepare our hearts for observing the Lord's table. So I'm going to have a word of prayer, and then I'll ask our musicians to play an appropriate song, and then Jeff will come and lead us in a concluding stanza as we prepare for the table. Father,